Romans 9 is where we're going to be once again this morning. We're going to finish Romans 9 today. A couple people did ask before the service this morning whether or not we did cover the section 6 through 13 last Sunday night. We did do that. We did cover that section in the evening service last Sunday night. And so today, if you feel like I was only here last Sunday morning and that for some reason it seems we skipped the section, that is actually should be out there online for you to take a look at. But we're going to look at verses 14 down through verse 29 this morning. We're going to finish this section. Again, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a very theologically rich and honestly challenging section of Scripture, but a very important section of Scripture. And so we're going to work through it a little bit more beginning this morning. Begin reading with me, if you would, in verse 14. What shall we say then? Once again, Paul is going to ask some questions, okay? Should stop just for a moment and talk about, just briefly, 6 through 13, where he's talking about the sovereign choices that God has made in choosing Israel over Ishmael, and makes the statement in verse 6 that for some that are of Israel are not of Israel, meaning that just because one was born into the chosen nation of Israel, God elected Israel as a group, as a nation, through whom he would bless the world and the gospel message would flow and the blessings of the covenant would come, and he talked about that. It didn't mean that every Israelite was in fact of Israel, meaning just because you were born into the nation of Israel, into the group, did not mean that every one of them were believers. Okay, and so he's laying that groundwork, and he says not all that were of Israel were in fact of Israel, but God in his sovereign choice chose Israel rather than choosing Ishmael, okay, or excuse me, choosing Isaac rather than Ishmael. Then he goes on down through in the choice of choosing Isaac instead of his brother Esau, and he talks about Isaac then. The choosing, verse 11, was not based on anything that he had done. It was God's choosing that the covenant that he made with Abraham would flow through Isaac, and it would become to Isaac's people that these promises would become reality. It was not going to be through Esau. It didn't mean that everybody who was born into the nation of Edom was damned forever and they had no hope of salvation. That's not what he's talking about. But this flow of the covenant was going to flow through the lineage of Abraham. Okay, it was going to go through Abraham, Isaac, and then to Jacob. And that's why in verse 13 he says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That is a Semitic way, a Semitic term to talk about proportion. Okay, the clearest parallel that we see in the New Testament is when Jesus said, if you're going to follow me and love me, you must hate your family. It is a comparison. It is a Semitic way of saying one group of people, in this case, Jacob, have I chosen through whom I'm going to bless the world, and my covenant is going to be through Jacob, not through Esau. It did not mean one was predestined to salvation and one was predestined to damnation. That is not what he's saying. However, in God's sovereignty, he chose that the covenant, the covenantal promises would flow through Jacob and his lineage, not through Esau. It is a term of comparison. Okay? Much like Jesus said, if you're going to follow me and love me, you must hate your family. He is certainly not promoting us to hate our spouse or to hate our children. None of us would argue that. It's the same comparison. It is a matter of I love God more than I love my family. I keep God first. It's a comparative term. Now, what Paul does in this next section is he is going to now begin to answer questions. Because let's face it, these truths raise in our minds questions of, hey, well, what about? And that's where Paul goes next, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? Is God this arbitrary God who looks at some and says, you're in and you're out? Is there unrighteousness with God? He answers it with his very familiar, strong negation. He says, God forbid. Of course, that's not true. Now, what he's going to do, as I mentioned last week in 9, 10, and 11, there is quotation of Old Testament text after Old Testament quotation. He builds them and he goes back to the Jewish scripture. We call it the Old Testament. He's going to go back there and he's going to draw truth from the Old Testament to demonstrate the Jewish scripture, to demonstrate to a Jewish group of people that God has not done anything that would render him to be accused of being unrighteous or arbitrary. Look at verse 15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? Verse 19, next question. So here's what you're going to say. Let me take the King Jamesism out a little bit if I can, okay? Why then does God find fault? For who has reason? In other words, if we are nothing more than robots in the hand of a God who predetermines every decision that we make, how can God judge that? It's a fair question. Where, by the way, as we read through this passage in particular, we get really uncomfortable because Paul is focusing heavily on that side of the coin that is titled God's sovereignty. And it raises this question. If I am not free to make my own choices, if I am not free to obey or disobey, if I'm not free to believe or disbelieve, how can God judge that? It's a fair question. He says, he goes on in verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power unknown, notice this next phrase, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. Huge debate over verse 22, and we'll get there and we'll explain it. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath aforetime prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Osi, I will call them my people, and which were not of my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because of a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been like unto Gomorrah. Okay, that is a mouthful. Okay, there's a lot there. Let's try to understand a little bit about what Paul is saying. I want to give you my theme, if you will, up front today. Don't always do this, but this morning I want to give it to you up front and understand that as we work through these verses, the theme I want you to think about is simply this, okay? God is the potter. Part of what Paul is trying to get the Jews to understand, remember, they are confused. Why are these Gentiles being included in the church? The vast majority of Jewish people at this point have, in fact, rejected the gospel. They have rejected Christ. They have rejected him as the Messiah. And so now they are beginning to feel as if God has forsaken them and God has left them out of this plan of salvation. And now all of these Gentiles are coming in and they are believing in Christ. They are believing the gospel. They are believing in the Messiah. And so now Israel is greatly concerned about God. Has God abandoned them? And Paul is now drawing our attention to the side of the coin named sovereignty. And he says, God is the potter, and we are the clay. Okay, that in a sense is Paul's argument. It is not for you and for me to lay an accusation against God's character, or for you or for me to lay an accusation against our Creator as if he is somehow arbitrary and unfair and unkind, knowing that the reality is, who on this earth is born under condemnation? Every one of us. So fair would be, right would be, that we all are spending an eternity in a place called hell. That's fair, because we are all under condemnation. But in this passage, he is going to draw heavily on this picture. God is the potter, we are the clay, and in this desire, our Creator's desire ultimately is to show mercy upon people. And he is going to show mercy to people for those who believe. In fact, this passage, and I believe verse 22, is talking about the fact that God's mercy even extends in his patience and long-suffering to those who have chosen to neglect the gospel. Even to them he is showing them mercy by not judging them immediately. But Paul wants us to stop and to consider the fact that God is God, you are not. God is the Creator, you are not. And so as we go through these couple of questions, this first question, verses 14 through 18, is God unjust? Is there injustice in God's plan? And Paul addresses a potential objection that the gospel implies an injustice on God's part by raising this question. Literally, the question is there unrighteousness in God? God's mercy, Paul argues, is dependent upon himself, and God's mercy is not dependent on mankind. And so Paul, as he often does, is going to offer us, in verse 15, he is going to give us an example. And he says, let's go back in your mind and consider the person of Moses. And he offers Moses as an illustration. By the way, a couple of Old Testament verses that I think are appropriate for us to think about. First of all, Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4, we find these words. These words where Moses writes, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness, without iniquity, just and upright is he." Daniel 9:14, "Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not," listen to this last phrase, "and we have not obeyed his voice." And so Paul, in a sense, is going to defend the character of God, as if God's character needed to be defended. But he says that the idea that there is any injustice in God is absolutely unthinkable. And so Paul makes this bold proclamation that God forbid that we would ever look at God and we would consider him to be unrighteous for practicing his sovereignty, for practicing his deity. He is God. So as Paul begins now to defend God's sovereignty, again, we often in our humanity, we become very uncomfortable in these verses because it seems to negate human responsibility. We'll keep coming back. Because Paul will address the issue of human choice and human responsibility beginning next week in verse 30, running down through verse 21 of chapter 10. In the midst of that passage, in the midst of those sections, we find the familiar verse, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." These verses do not negate the necessity of a response to the gospel. So now, Romans 9, verse 15, Paul uses this illustration of Moses. And listen, if you will, to Exodus 33:19, which is the reference here. "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Now, I want you to see this quote in its context, because I want you to go to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. Understanding that when an Old Testament passage is quoted in the New Testament, we have to, at some level, go back and try to understand what the context of that verse was in its original context. Now, to be honest, sometimes this is really evident, and sometimes it's really not. Sometimes you read it and you read a quote, New Testament writer makes it an allusion or a reference to an Old Testament text, and you go back and you read that Old Testament passage and you're like, why did he use that there? Well, in this case, I think it's pretty clear, thankfully, of how Paul is using these verses. And I want you to notice, beginning in verse 12 of Exodus 33, I want you to notice the bigger picture that Paul is drawing this verse from and what Paul is referring to and what is taking place in the verse of this Old Testament text. Look at verse 12. "And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, If I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy ways, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up thence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the earth, upon the face of the earth? And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Moses is saying, God, let me see you. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That's the context of that quote. And he said, Thou cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Now, the other context that is important to understand is where in history of the Exodus does this take place. Moses is pleading, God, please, let me see you, let me experience you. And Paul Moses is told, I love you, I have grace upon you, and he says, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and he makes him this deal, if you will, this promise that I will pass by you and you will see me. But the overall context is chapter 32, what just happened? We just had this incident with the golden calf where the people fell into idolatry. And God could have said to the people, that's it. If you can't worship me, if you're going to continue to neglect me, and you're going to continue to worship false gods, then why would I keep my covenant with you? I am done with you. But instead, God says, no, I will show you mercy. The picture is one of grace. God didn't have to do that. What did the people of Israel, from a human perspective, deserve? What? Judgment. Punishment. Aren't you glad God doesn't work the way we work? Aren't you glad that God isn't quick with his judgment like we are to those that sin against us? If God is God and God says, I will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy and I will judge those whom I judge, God had every, if I could use the word, every right at that moment to judge Israel harshly and to deal with them in a harsh way and to judge them and to put them away. But instead, I'm going to show you my mercy and my grace. And so he says to Moses, look, I'm going to show grace to whom I'm going to show grace, and I'm going to judge those whom I will judge, and I will do that, by the way, both are true, and I will do that. There is a coming a time, Paul's going to argue later, that judgment will come. Remember, even in the nation of Israel, prior to their being taken out of the land into captivity, prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet pled with them, would plead with them and beg them, repent, return from your idolatry, because if you don't, I am going to take you out of the land and I'm going to hold you accountable for your neglect against me. And generation after generation, prophet after prophet, begged for repentance, and they looked at God and they said no. And what did he do? He took them into captivity. But the whole argument throughout even Romans is that God will still keep his covenant with a remnant. So the context of this quote is very important in understanding that Paul again is appealing to God's prerogative to be God. God's will is free, but it is not arbitrary. The emphasis is not on man's goodness, but on the fact that God would still use Israel for his namesake, that God's mercy initiated with Israel a covenant. And that God's mercy that initiated with God, if it is responded to by faith, God will enter into a relationship with those people. Standard by which we are to judge God in these verses is God, not by human reasoning and not by human activity. Then back in our text in Romans 9 and verse 16, Paul gives us the conclusion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. Paul's conclusion is that it is not because of human effort or desire, but this is based on the mercy of God. There is no injustice on God's part when it comes to Israel's rejection of the gospel. They are accountable for that. Now he gives us another illustration. Verse 17, for what does the scripture say? It goes back again to the Old Testament, and he brings up the issue of Pharaoh. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Okay, another example from the Old Testament. This time he uses the illustration of a wicked man. This time it is Pharaoh. Understanding that Pharaoh and the unbelieving Jews were going to be culpable for their actions. Go back to Exodus 9 this time. Go all the way back again to that Old Testament book, and I want you to once again see the context that Paul takes this verse from. Now, make me a promise when I read that you don't read ahead. Okay? Don't read ahead, because I got a surprise. No, I don't have a surprise for you, but I want you to just read with me. I'll try to read slow. I know I read too fast sometimes. Exodus 9, look at verse 13. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. Now do not read past verse 16. And in very deed of this cause have I raised thee up for to show in thee my power and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Don't read any further. In this context, we are now on the sixth plague. Six. God is giving Moses instruction again how he is to confront Pharaoh, and God demands that Pharaoh let his people go, warning that God could have destroyed Egypt and Pharaoh, but God has a purpose for Pharaoh in the history of salvation. To this point, God has already afforded Pharaoh five opportunities to repent of his stubbornness. Already five. This is six. Now notice verse 17. And yet, Pharaoh, you continue to exalt yourself against my people that you will not let them go. Pharaoh continued in the working of God in the course of history. God was using Pharaoh. He's going to say that the world will see my power. They will understand that I am God. There is none like me on all this earth. And so, Pharaoh, I am using you in a very unique way, and I am working through these circumstances. And in the midst, you are continuing to be proud and arrogant, and you are refusing to repent of what you are doing. Now, let me ask you this question. If Pharaoh did not have a legitimate choice to make, could God hold him accountable for that? The answer is no. He has given him opportunity, and yet Pharaoh is responding with arrogance and pride. Another translation put it this way: you are still exalting yourself against my people, and you continue to refuse to let them go. This does not mean that there was no hope of salvation for those who initially respond to God's mercy by hardening their heart. Now, don't miss the truth that God had, in fact, raised Pharaoh up to show his power to the world. This is so God's name would be proclaimed throughout all of the world, that God's miraculous deliverance of his people was going to serve as a proclamation of God's power, of God's name, and of his sovereignty in the world. So if we carry this thought through into Romans 9, in Paul's reasoning, the rejection of the gospel by the Jewish people led in part to the proclamation of the gospel throughout the world, even to the Gentile nations. God's mercy and justice are a part of God's character, and they are held in perfect balance with God's holiness. Now let's look at the next question quickly, and then summarize this, and what does this mean to us, and understand it. Verse 19, he makes this next question then: is God fair? Verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, what doth he yet find fault, for he hath resisted his will. Verse 19. Now, let me read it to you from another translation. It says, you could translate it this way: you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? How can God hold us accountable if, in fact, we have no legitimate choices to make? One, Paul argues, cannot find fault with one who does that what they are forced to do. If all resistance to God's working is the result of predetermination, how can God hold them accountable? The perceived dilemma is the result of our human limitations. Yet again, Paul responds by pointing out that finite humans do not have the right or the understanding to talk back to God. Wouldn't you love it if Paul said, okay, let me explain to you exactly how sovereignty and human choice and human responsibility work. Wouldn't you love that? But he doesn't. He leaves them in tension. He leaves them in this divine tension that we all wrestle with and we all struggle with, trying to understand, where does God's sovereignty begin and end, and how do we respond then to that? Where is our responsibility? And the reality, as Paul is going to argue, is you're human, and guess what? You can't get it. You are just the potter, or you're the pot, rather. God is the potter, you are the clay. Accept the fact that you are not God. Let God be God and not get consumed with the nuances of this conversation. So God uses, Paul argues that God uses different people in different ways to accomplish his sovereign plan. And so Paul's counter to this charge is also forceful. Who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Can the creation tell its creator how things ought to be? Look at what he goes on to argue. He says, verse 20, "Nay, but, O man, who are you that could reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, 'Why have you made me thus?' Hath not the potter power over the clay, and the same lump make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Now, there's some parallel verses from the Old Testament that I think we'd be wise to go back and take a look at. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, "He did not make me," or the thing formed say of him who formed it, "He has no understanding," Isaiah 29. Or this one may be more familiar to you. "Woe to him who strives or quarrels with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who formed it, 'What are you making?' Or your work has no handles or hands." There is this emphasis throughout Scripture that we are not, as the created being, Job learned this too, that we are not to bring these accusations before God. Let me read you another passage from Jeremiah 18, where it says this: "So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he worked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel.'" Look, folks, like it or not, God has a divine right to do with his creation what he chooses to do. The potter here, he says, makes some cups to be honorable. The picture is a cup that is fit for the banquet hall of the king. Or the potter has the freedom to make other cups dishonorable use. The idea is in a common man's cupboard. God will take the lumps of clay and he will use them as he sees fit. As our creator, God has the perfect right to turn the creature in whatever direction he chooses. Jeremiah 18, we find these words: "If at any time I declare concerning a nation," now listen, "if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning what I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, everyone, from his evil way, and amend your words and your deeds, a call to repent. Now look, let's cut to the chase. Here's the reality. Sometimes in our humanity, we don't like how God made us. We don't like how God created me. I said jokingly that in my divine plan for me, I'm 6'2", 225. And you know what? My pursuit of professional athletics was taken from me at the age of 16. Long story, maybe you've heard it. That was the hardest time of my life. I was told I was never going to walk again. I was told I was going to spend my life in a wheelchair. My friends, that was by the grace of God. Because you know what? In my plan for my life, I'm hitting balls out of baseball parks for my whole life, making $5 million a year. And God looked at my life and said, no, I got a different direction for you. That's not where I want you. That is not where you're going with your life. I'm going to make you too short, too slow, and too whatever to make it anyway. And you know what? Just in case, I'm going to allow this into your life so that that is no longer an option for you. Because that is not my plan for you. And in our humanity, sometimes we look at God and we become bitter and angry. Because I was supposed to be the one in the king's court. You were supposed to make me a cup, a vessel that was to be used in this great, wonderful, fashionable way where all these people would love me and adore me. And God says, not you. Your place is in the common cupboard to minister for me in the way that I have chosen you. And that is your place. And you are to be used by me for my glory, not for yours. And that was not your choice. That was God's choice. But jealousy creeps in. How come I'm not as gifted as him? Or how come I can't sing like her? Or how come I can't do this? How come I can't? Can I be honest with you? It may very well be God kept you from that because that would be your idol and it would destroy you. And who are you as the pot? An earthen vessel, cracked, broken, beat up. I was cleaning up my yard yesterday. My wife had these pots that she had bought to put plants in 3 years ago. All that was in there was some dirt and some bugs. I prayed there was no snakes. And I picked them up, and they'd been out in the weather for 3 years, and they've shattered. They broke. And my thought was, that's me. I'm just a broken pot. I'm just an earthen vessel. I am nothing. And whatever God chooses to do with my life, wherever he takes me, whatever giftedness he's given me or not given me, whatever opportunities he has given me or not given me, I am responsible to be the steward, a faithful steward for what God has given to me. And it is not my place to look at my creator and say, you messed up. You got it wrong. Really? And so Paul says, look, you're going to try to lay these accusations against God that he is unrighteous and he is unfair. And he says, lovingly but sternly, you are a finite human being. You are a cracked, breaking vessel made of earth and clay. You have no right to question God. None. And yet we do it, don't we? The staff the other day, we were talking about contentment. And I remember sitting in the classroom of seminary watching these young guys coming out of colleges, and they're 22 years old, and these churches would come in and they would hire them for these great, wonderful positions. And I'm sitting there like, wait a minute. Don't you know that I've served in hospital administration? Don't you know that I'm 30 years old? I got the world figured out. And God said, you arrogant fool, you sit there. and you learn and you keep your mouth shut and you learn to be a humble person. And my daughter, by the way, taught me that one. And you sit there until you realize that you will go where I call you to go and you will go where I lead you to go. It is not up to you. But I have a plan for you. And I'm going to lead you, and I'm going to direct you, and I'm going to use you for my glory, but you're my pot. Are you content in life to be a cracked, broken vessel? Or do you feel like in the scale of eternity, you got gypped? Well, I deserved this, and I deserve that, and I should have got this, and I should have had this position. I should have got that job. You know what? Let's not play the fair game. Fair would be an eternity in hell. That's fair. Let's not go there. Let God be God. Be the vessel that God has called you to. Now, very quickly in closing, I want you to notice verses. We won't get through all these verses, but I want you to notice verse 22, very quickly. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessel of wrath fitted to destruction? Verse 22 is a much-discussed verse. Let me read it for you from a different translation. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, he has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, this word that's translated as endured. It means to carry some burden, to bear, to endure the rigor of something. But listen to this one, to bear patiently with one's conduct, or spare one, abstain from punishing or destroying. This idea of endurance, this idea of long suffering, that God's intention with his salvation is to show mercy. The destruction is the result of unbelief, not of predetermined fatalism. Verse 22, the grammatical structure of this verse, I try not to get into this very often, but there are times that it's important. The grammatical structure of this verse is in fact debated, but my understanding of it is this is a middle verb that means that those who are prepared for destruction, it should be translated as they have prepared themselves for destruction because they have rejected the gospel. And then he goes on in verse 23, and the verb is a different tense. And he says, and he might make known his riches and his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has aforetime prepared for his glory. There is a dynamic here that Paul continues to work through, that in fact, yes, God is working. Yes, God is sovereign. But he in no way negates the opportunity for those to repent. Verse 28, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because in a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left his seed, we had been as Sodom and had been unto like Gomorrah. He basically says, look, apart from God's mercy, you would have been destroyed. And there were times, Israel, that you should have been. But by God's mercy, God didn't do that. Now let's apply this very quickly to us tonight. Three applications this morning, very quick. Number one, we quickly bog down in the nuances of divine sovereignty and human responsibility and forget that we are God's children based on his mercy and not in our inherent goodness. That's the whole conversation in the previous context of Isaac and Esau and all these decisions, and or Jacob and Esau, all these conversations where he says that had nothing to do with their goodness. We forget as we debate human responsibility, sovereignty, that you know what, no matter what side of the pendulum you're on, we have to understand that we are what we are by the mercy of God, by the grace of God. There's nothing I did to deserve that. And that is much of what Paul is trying to argue in these verses. Secondly, if you have hardened your heart against God's working in your life, you are culpable. That means you are responsible. Pharaoh was responsible for hardening his heart. I've heard it said this way: the same sun that melts the ice bakes the clay. The difference is going to be whether your heart is hardened or whether it is tender-hearted or not is going to depend on your response. Unfortunately, Brad swiped my preaching opportunity tonight, but Hosea chapter 10 talks about breaking up the fallow ground of our heart, tilling it over so that my heart doesn't become calloused and hard. My friend, if you're here this morning and you have become hardened to the things of God, to the gospel, and you have neglected it and rejected it, and you refuse to obey God, it is not God's fault. It is yours. And you are culpable for that. You are responsible for that. And by the way, God, we didn't get into it this morning for sake of time, but there is coming a judgment day. And for those who do not know Christ and have hardened their heart against the gospel, they will be judged. They will be held accountable for their rejection, and they will spend eternity in hell. Now, believer, if you know for sure that you are a believer and yet you know there is something in your life, whether it's bitterness against a parent or bitterness against somebody else or a refusal to forgive or a refusal to make something right in your life and you're hardening your heart, my friend, you are on dangerous ground because God will chasten you and you are responsible for your decisions. You are culpable for choosing to respond to the circumstances of your life with either tenderness or a hardened heart. And then the last application is this. If you have hardened your heart against God's working in your life, you must repent. God is ready and willing to forgive you of your sins. The question is, are you going to be like Pharaoh and stay in your arrogance and stay in your place where you think you're above that? Or are you going to repent? You're going to make it right? Or are you going to continue to harden your heart and become bitter against God? Lastly, concluding thought, God is the potter. You are the clay. I believe Paul would want us very clearly this morning to rest in the sovereign care of God. I am so thankful this morning that my Creator, my potter, is not arbitrary. He's sovereign. And he's not just good. He's holy. He's perfect. And the plan he has for my life, oh yes, ups and downs are part of it. Disappointments are real, yes. But his plan for my life is far superior than the one I would make for myself. I look back on my goofy self in seminary, thinking I wanted this and that. I wouldn't be here. Now, I don't know how you feel about that, but I love being here. I wouldn't trade this for anything. But in my little peon brain, I had it all figured out. And I look, unfortunately, at some of those great, wonderful positions and where they went and how they flowed, and I think to myself, well, God, you spared me from a mess. Be content where you are. Let God be God. You just be a faithful steward, a faithful vessel for his glory.